Don't y'all love Advent season? Like three of y'all do. That's awesome. I'm glad y'all are with me on that one. No, I'm so thankful, especially just for, especially the music during this time of year. And so thankful for Daniel and his leadership of our worship ministry. He does an incredible job, and just all of the members of our congregation who are so musically talented and share those giftings with us. I'm very thankful for that, and I hope you are planning on being here next Sunday for our Christmas night of worship, so make sure and be here for that. Well, we are in week three of Advent. I can't believe it. Y'all, we're almost there. I mean, we are past halfway at this point of Advent, and man, it's coming fast. This theme of Advent has been expecting the unexpected. And last week, we looked at Moses, our unexpected deliverer, and how that relates to Jesus, who is ultimately our unexpected deliverer, how he had delivered us from sin and from death. You know, we've looked as throughout the series, we've gone back and looked at those in the Old Testament, and we've been looking and trying to search and study how God moved in the Old Testament, and how that was really just a picture of what was to come and how he would move through his son, Jesus Christ. And as we take all of that together and see how he moved in the Old Testament, how he moved in the New Testament through Jesus, we get an idea of how God continues to move today and how he will move again unexpectedly when Christ comes back and brings an end to this earth as we know it. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, we started with Abraham a couple weeks ago, and then last week we looked at Moses. Abraham, we looked at an unexpected birth, Moses, the unexpected deliverer, and today we're going to look at David. And that's really kind of like, we're really kind of building a Mount Rushmore of Old Testament figures, man. There's none really more important than these three men that we've chosen to look at so far. Now, last week we saw where Abraham's descendants eventually found themselves in captivity after going to Egypt during the famine. Moses led them out of Egypt, and he would eventually pass that torch on to a man named Joshua, who would eventually lead them into the promised land that had been promised to Abraham so many years before. And they would settle there, and they would divide up the land among the tribes of Israel. Now, during this time, there's a real absence of central leadership among the nation of Israel, not just politically, but even spiritually. God would send judges who were mainly military leaders to come and to deliver God's people from their enemy. But the people of Israel would time and time again, they would stray away from their God, and they would seek idols, and they would seek other gods. God would use priests and prophets to speak to the people, and eventually, a young boy named Samuel would hear the Lord speak to him in the middle of the night. You may remember that story. Well, eventually, Samuel would grow up, and he would find himself high priest and prophet and judge of the nation of Israel. There was no king of Israel, only God's appointed intermediary. In truth, God was to be the king of the nation of Israel. But that wasn't enough for the people. The people wanted a king like all the other nations around them. So Saul is chosen to be Israel's first king. Now, Saul was the obvious choice. Scripture tells us that Saul, he stood a head taller than all of the others. In fact, Scripture tells us he was the most handsome man in all of Israel, ladies. The obvious choice for king. So when Saul is chosen by God, the people rejoice. They've got their man. But it's not long before Saul disobeys the Lord. And God forsakes him as king. No longer is he God's appointed king. And God tells Samuel, it's time to anoint another king. Well, let's pick up the story there In chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, we'll start there in verse 1. And there's going to be quite a bit of reading today, but follow along with me if you would. We'll have it up there on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you. It says there in verse 1, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you.' Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Verse 6, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all your sons here?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and appointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Now, I know that's a lot of reading, and there's quite a bit of the story of David we're going to get to. There's a whole bunch of the story of David we can't get to. We just don't have time for it today. But this is the beginning. This is the beginning of the story of King David. And I'll be honest with you, I love this story of David. It is so fascinating in so many ways. I mean, this is ripe for someone to come along and like not even have to write a script, right? Just give us the life of David in some sort of series with a number of episodes. I mean, it would be so impactful, right? Just exactly how it reads. There's so much drama, so much excitement. It's got love, it's got action, it has victory, defeat. I mean, you name it, it's in this story. But it all starts right here. It's time for a new king. Yes, God had appointed Saul, but it's very obvious that God was giving the people what they wanted, right? This is the people's choice for the king. And no, they didn't have an election, right? God said, "There he is. This is the one." They did it by lots, and turns out it was Saul. But God, he knew the desires of his people. He gave them that desire. And Saul is the type of king that anyone would want. But he's not the type of king that they needed. So the second time around, God would give them the king that they truly needed. Now Samuel is nervous. He's nervous about going and anointing another king. Why? Because Saul is still alive. And Saul is still known as the king of Israel. Even though God has told Samuel, "Saul is no longer my king," the nation of Israel is unaware of that conversation. And so Samuel says, if I just go around and start telling people, oh, there's a new king here, what's Saul going to do? Well, kings have a way of eliminating people that get in their way, eliminating threats to to their throne. So Samuel is a little nervous about how this is going to go about. So God gives him an excuse, allows him to leave in secret, and Saul is unaware of what's going on, but God tells Samuel, go to this specific place, to this specific family, because one of these sons is the one that I have appointed to be the next king of Israel. And it's the family of Jesse. Jesse, who lives in Bethlehem. He's from the tribe of Judah. Saul had been from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the lesser tribes, but Judah is one of the greater tribes and would probably come to be the greatest tribe. So Samuel visits Jesse and his sons, and what is Samuel's first thought? Just like the people of Israel saw Saul, this one who stood a head taller than everybody else and said, oh yeah, there's the one. That's the guy. Samuel looked at the physical appearance of Jesse's son, and he saw Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, and he thinks to himself, surely the Lord's anointed stands before him, right? He thinks, this is the guy, right, God? This is the guy? What does God say? Nope. This is not the guy. Samuel's drawn to the same type of king that the nation of Israel had preferred, right? The outward appearance, someone that looked the part, someone that was tall, right? You know, there's still some height bias that exists in the world today. And some of you vertically challenged people know what I'm talking about, perhaps. But did you know that the United States has not elected a president under the height of 5'11.5" since Jimmy Carter? Even though the average height of the American is 5'9". So even our own country seems to prefer tall leaders. But look, look at what God says to Samuel. And obviously God says these things there to Samuel, but it's not where everybody else can hear, right? This is a mental type conversation going on, right? Between God and Samuel. Samuel hears what he says. God says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, this is a bombshell of a Bible verse, right? This is one of those verses you could even pull out of its context. And I mean, there's a whole sermon here in this one verse. There might be a whole sermon series just here in this one verse. We could stop right there, and that one verse could be enough to change your life today. Think about it. Most all of us, we care about the outside. We care about what people think about us, what they can see. And we could be no further from what God cares about. Now, true, we can't always see someone's heart, right? But if we really look for it, if we're really paying attention, people will reveal their heart. They always do. You and I, we reveal what's on the inside of our heart. The way we speak, the way we act, the things that are important to us. We would be so much further down the road of our spiritual journey if you and I could grasp this concept this morning. If we would dare to care more about the heart of other people, if we would dare to care more about our own heart rather than what someone looks like or what we look like. You may not care about everything that you keep hidden from the rest of the world. Sometimes we think it's safe. All the stuff we do in secret, all the thoughts that we have that no one else knows about, we think, it's fine if I know these things or if I continue in these things because no one else will ever find out about it. God knows about it. And make no mistake, God cares about it. There's no point in continuing in this, the deepest, kind of darkest, kind of sinful parts of our life that we keep hidden, there's no point in continuing that because we're not fooling God. We might be fooling the people around us. But God sees your heart. He doesn't care about this facade that you put on, this fakeness that you live out in your life to everyone else. God sees the truth. And God is calling you to repentance. See, I'm telling you, we could stay right there. The whole sermon, whole series if we wanted to. There's so much in that statement. Well, let's continue on and let's see what this all has to do with Advent. It says that seven times one of Jesse's sons passes before Samuel. And seven times the Lord says, nope, this is not the one. So he gets through what he thinks is all of the sons, and he's like, I don't understand. The Lord has brought me here for one of your sons, Jesse. Here's all the sons, and it's none of these. Are you sure you have no more sons? And Jesse's like, well, I mean, the youngest, but surely you're not. Like, we didn't even invite him to this whole thing, you know? Surely he's not the choice. He's out keeping the sheep. So what does Samuel say? We're not even sitting down until you go and get him and bring him here. Now, the details are a little unclear. We know Samuel has come to town. He has invited the townspeople to a sacrifice, but it seems like he's given some sort of special attention to the family of Jesse, and this seems to be maybe a private moment. We don't know exactly who all is around, but this feels like something that didn't happen at the city square, like in front of everybody, right? This seems to be maybe something done at the home there of Jesse. You get the idea that this is private, that it's secret. Either way, David finally shows up. The unlikely son, the youngest, who's so insignificant, he's not invited. He's made to watch the sheep. But when he arrives, God tells Samuel, this is the one. He is the one. Now, David is not like the ugly duckling here, right? Scripture does tell us that David's not lacking in physical appearance. Scripture tells us he is ruddy and handsome, and he has beautiful eyes, ladies, right? Sounds like a Hallmark movie already. Samuel anoints him with oil in front of his family, and we assume that everyone there knew exactly what that meant, right? I mean, that's what he's telling them. This is not the one that the Lord has appointed here, Jesse. There must be another son. Jesse knew what was going on. We assume the brothers understand what's going on as well. Samuel, he doesn't just go around doing this kind of thing to everyone. In fact, when Samuel shows up into town, the town's like, whoa, do you come in peace? They're afraid of him. He says, yes, I come in peace, and eventually he comes there. But the very fact that he shows up in Bethlehem, this is a huge deal. And now the fact that he's just anointed David is a huge, huge deal. Now, let's fast forward just a little bit. Turn with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to start at verse 19. 1 Samuel 17, look down at verse 19. We'll pick it up there. It says, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Excuse me. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done to the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel. That is very unfortunate during our time of pandemic, isn't it? And David said to the man who stood by him, "What shall I do for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to him, and then Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and the uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." In this passage, we find the men of Israel at war with the Philistines. And each has perched themselves on high ground with a valley in between. And the battle's been brought to a standstill, each side just kind of feeling out the other, waiting for the other one to do something. And David is away back at the home place, right? Taking care of dad's sheep, while the oldest brothers are there fighting there with the Israel army. And he goes between the army and between the home, bringing news of what is going on the battle lines, as well as bringing news of what is going on at home. He's taking things to his brothers, giving them things that his father has sent. And one day, when he goes to visit his brothers, he hears the Philistine champion Goliath taunting the nation of Israel, challenging them, right? "Send out one of your representatives, and he and I will fight. And the winner of this battle will win this whole thing," right? All these people don't have to die. "And whoever wins will be the winner. Just send out somebody and fight me," right? Goliath is taunting the nation of Israel. But Goliath, he's no ordinary man. He's no ordinary warrior. In fact, Scripture tells us he's over 11 feet tall. He was an incredible warrior, as you can imagine. I mean, everyone is afraid of him. So he continued each day to taunt the Israelites. And David begins to ask about this Philistine. He says, what will happen to the person who defeats him? And as he's asking around, he says something interesting. He says, not who is this fierce warrior that strikes fear in all of our hearts, right? No, he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now that attitude is very different than the attitude of everyone else there. See, when David speaks, there's faith, there's confidence. And that type of faith and confidence is not seen anywhere else in the army. So word eventually gets back to Saul. He sends for David to find out what he said, and sure enough, David asked to go and fight Goliath. Saul at first thinks it's ridiculous, right? "You can't go up against him. Look at you. You're just a youth, just a young boy." This man's been an incredible man of war since the time he was your age. Saul's not convinced. And besides that, there's a lot riding on the man that is chosen to go out and to fight Goliath. According to the challenge that Goliath has put forth, the loser of the duel, his nation loses and becomes the servants of the winning side. So instead of this bloodbath, right, where everyone dies, there would be one battle, one-on-one, the winner take all, right? So there's a lot. Literally, the future of Saul and the entire nation of Israel is going to be in the hands of the one who is chosen. So Saul decides to send out David. Now, I do want to be clear. I want to be honest. We've skipped over a significant part of this story. Saul, he knew who David was. This was not the first time he'd ever met David. When Saul was tormented by a spirit, he asked, "Is there anybody that knows anybody who could come and maybe play a harp that would help soothe me during this time of need?" And word gets back that David, this young man, the son of Jesse, was a skilled harp player. So he would come and he would play and Saul would feel better. And they began a close relationship, even to the point where Saul eventually makes David his armor bearer, which makes a little more sense in the context of this story. David is not some unknown kind of mouthy young boy. He has an established relationship with Saul. Saul trusts him very much. But David is still the unexpected choice. Who would be the likely champion of Israel? Well, probably King Saul. Remember, he's the one who's a head taller than everybody else. He's the king. He's supposed to be the one. Or maybe, you know, one of the other generals, one of the other military leaders. Surely there's somebody here in the army that would be a better choice, a more likely expected choice to go and fight Goliath. I mean, no offense to David, right? But the harp-playing shepherd boy doesn't exactly strike fear in the heart of Goliath, right? Or anyone, for that matter. To say that David would be the unexpected champion of Israel, that's an understatement of understatements. So what does Saul do? Does he decide to send out David? Well, you probably know the rest of the story, right? David's sent out, and he goes before Goliath, and he picks up a few stones, and he slings a stone at Goliath and kills him with one shot. He then takes Goliath's sword and cuts off Goliath's head. Told you. See, this TV series written all over it right here. But the Philistines, they don't go along with the agreement. They don't go so easily. And the army pursues them, but they win the battle there against the Philistines. And so Saul gives David all that was promised to the man who would defeat Goliath. And God gives great success to David, to the point where Saul is jealous and he's afraid of David. He's afraid eventually that David will take his throne. Not knowing, and God has already appointed him the rightful king of Israel. And this starts a long period of time where David is running from Saul. He's hiding in caves. He's trying to avoid King Saul at every turn, trying not to be caught, trying not to be killed. Saul wants to make his son Jonathan the next king of Israel. Interesting, though, even Jonathan realizes that eventually it will be David. Befriends him. Eventually, Saul dies, and David becomes the king of all Israel. He unites the nation of Israel in a way that no one else has. No one else had been able to do. And God blessed him, gave him success against his enemies. David was obedient to the Lord, very differently than Saul. He was obedient. It is said of him that he was a man after God's own heart. Eventually, David had defeated all the enemies around him. There was a time of peace. So during this time of peace, David seeks to build a home for the Lord, a dwelling place for God. Let's pick up the story there. Flip over with me, if you would, several pages. Flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 5. 2 Samuel, verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God speaks to a prophet named Nathan. And he gives him these words, and he tells him, go and tell David all these things. And what is it that God wants to tell David? Well, even though David had the right intentions, he wants to build a house for the Lord, God says, I don't need that. It's interesting, right? He says, you want to build a house for me? He reminds David, he's never lived in a house, right? He's been in a tent ever since they came up out of Egypt. That'd been, you know, some 500 to 600 years prior. And not once did God ever demand anyone to build him a house of cedar. But what's really astounding is David wants to build God a house. What does God tell him? David, I'm actually going to build you a house. God's funny that way. Often spoiling us with his blessings, even when we want and intend to spoil him and to try to bless him. What I want us to look in this passage, though, is what God says to David next. He gives David this incredible promise. He says, one of his sons will sit on the throne, and God will establish that kingdom. David's son will build the Lord a house, and God will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In fact, he even says to David in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, what's really interesting about that, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that the kingdom of Israel would ultimately be divided between the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. The nation of Judah would continue to be ruled by a descendant of David, that is, until the nation of Judah is conquered by Babylon. Judah has never had a king since. So think back to the promise that God made David. I will establish your kingdom, your throne, forever. Well, Did God forsake his promise to David? God promised David's kingdom would be established forever, yet Judah is conquered. You know, the answer to that question is why we're looking at the story of David today in our series on Advent. Now, part of the answer to that question is this. Well, the people of Judah were unfaithful to the Lord, and so the Lord chooses to discipline him by sending the nation of Babylon to come and to conquer them. But God would continue to provide. He would continue to protect a remnant of the nation before eventually God's people would be brought back to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the walls around it, to rebuild the temple. And when we turn to the New Testament, we find the Jewish people waiting for a Messiah, someone to come and to rescue them, to reestablish David's kingdom. They're looking for a descendant of David to come and sit on the throne. Someone who would lead them in rebellion against their enemies, would reestablish the kingdom of Israel. This is where Jesus enters the story. He is actually the answer to the question of whether God had forsaken his promise to David. Consider another unexpected king. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the city of who? Of David. It was where David was born and raised. And Jesus was also born in Bethlehem, although he would later be raised in Nazareth. Even Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was an extraordinary story, right? He wasn't supposed to be born in Bethlehem, but there was a census put forth. And so his mother, father, must go to Bethlehem to register for the census. And while they are there, Jesus is born. And why did they have to go to Bethlehem? Because they were descendants of David. And just like Saul tried to kill David many, many times to eliminate the threat to his kingdom, King Herod, in the days of Jesus, attempts to eliminate Jesus once the wise men tell him about a king being born. Herod orders all boys, two and younger, in the town of Bethlehem to be slaughtered. But Jesus and his family escaped to Egypt. Now Jesus, he was born to a carpenter, an average family, far from royalty and wealth. And David was born to a very average family himself, spending his childhood as a shepherd. And even though we have no record of Jesus ever being a shepherd out with the sheep, Jesus would later describe himself that way, as the great and good shepherd, shepherding God's flock, taking care of the sheep, leading them to safety, protecting, providing them for them. Of course, David would become the king of a united and prosperous Israel. His reign would bring peace and prosperity, the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. And Jesus? Well, he was only mockingly referred to as King of the Jews. The only crown upon his head was a crown of thorns. He never sat upon an earthly throne. In fact, Jesus eventually would be arrested. He'd be crucified as a criminal, far from what we would ever call a king. But look at what we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 30. It says this, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, and of his kingdom, there will be no end.'" Jesus is the key to understanding the promise that God makes to David that we just read about there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That throne that was established forever was not an earthly throne. His kingdom was not an earthly kingdom. Look what Jesus says in John 18, once he's arrested, verse 33, he says this, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.'" Jesus is king. Make no mistake about it. And even though his kingdom is not of this world, Jesus sits over and above all the earth, in fact, over all creation. He is the sovereign king of it all. And one day, he will return to this world. And everything we know about this world will cease to exist. But something else is going to happen. Every knee will bow and acknowledge Jesus as the King of Kings, the descendant of David, whose kingdom will last forever. An unexpected king by the world's standards, but when the world no longer exists, what does it matter about the world's standards? This Advent, we acknowledge our King. The world may not have expected him. Their idea of what he should have been might be different. Even today, he doesn't fit what most people would think of as a king. Let us bow before him in worship. Let us give him his proper place. And may we glorify him as his servants. Let us not wait till he returns to bow the knee with all other unbelievers. Let's make Jesus Christ king of our life each and every day. And let's continue to expect God to move in unexpected ways. Let's expect the unexpected. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. We thank you for this incredible story of David, handpicked by you. Father, you looked at his heart. Look at the outward appearance. Just like you do today. When the rest of the world wanted somebody else, somebody tall, somebody handsome, the obvious outward choice, you looked at heart. You looked at what was on the inside. You looked and found someone, be a man after your heart. I got to pray for all of us today that we could be men and women after your heart. Father, that we could care so little about what the world thinks of us, about what the world sees. Father, we spend way too much time caring about what others think, what they see, how we project ourselves to this world. Father, I pray that we would care much, much more about our heart that you see. God, bring conviction today. Change hearts this morning. God, I pray that we might be obedient. In the middle of this time of busyness and craziness and all that comes with this season of the year, God, we would take a moment each and every day to bow our knee in submission to your Son Jesus, the King of Kings. Father, help us to do that. Help us to understand that. God, we thank you that you move so unexpectedly. Father, that we would begin to expect you to move unexpectedly. We begin to have the faith to know, Father, that you will move, that you will intervene on our behalf, that you will lead us to do unexpected things, to accomplish things we can't accomplish by ourselves. Father, most of us, just like David, just average people doing average work, nothing special, don't have special parents, or not born to royalty, and yet you've taken us. It's exactly what you want us to be. And you've appointed us to live obedient, to be men and women after your heart. So God, I pray that that might be true, especially this time of year. Father, move in our hearts, move in this church, move in this community. Lord, we love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. We move to our time of invitation, and we simply invite you to respond. Whatever the Lord may have revealed to you, however he spoke to you, maybe he spoke to you like he spoke to Samuel in our story. We may not have heard it, but you heard it. And what did he say? Where is he leading you? How can you be obedient? Maybe it's repentance. Maybe you look at your heart, because let's be honest, we all know what's in our heart. And as we look at it, we see darkness. We see disobedience. We see sin. And the Lord sees the same thing. But yet the Lord also sees what our heart could be. And God desires to forgive us, to lead us to repentance, to lead us to obedience. So if that's you, maybe you need to repent this morning. Others, maybe it's coming to faith for the first time. For the first time ever, to bow your knee in submission to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, yes, came, was born, was placed in a manger as a young child wrapped in cloths as a baby, but would one day grow up and die on a cross for us, for our sins, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be freed, delivered from sin. If that's you, I'd love to speak with you more about what that means to follow Christ, what it means to bow your knee for the first time and to walk in submission to his authority. For others, maybe it's time to join this church. You'd like to come and be a member here. We'd love to accept you as our member today, begin that process of membership. For others, maybe it's just time of prayer, time of worship, time of stillness, listening to the Lord speak, whatever it is. Respond appropriately to the Lord this morning during this time. Let's stand together as Daniel and the team lead us in worship.